For our scripture reading again this morning, we're going to be reading the same verses we read last week. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. As you follow along, I'll read, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the born ones, the children." If you have a pen or pencil, cross out sons. And the reason I say it, there's a big difference. It's not a simple thing. It's a major thing of knowing what a son is and what a child is. And that's all we're going to say about that. But this is child, this is born one, that we should be called born ones of God. Therefore, the world doesn't experientially know us because it didn't experientially know God. That is, the Father or Christ. Verse 2. "Beloved, now we are the children, the born ones of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that has this hope in him, this expectation in him, purifies himself, puts off those things that distract, even as he, that is Christ, is pure. Whosoever practices sin also practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifest to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Whoever abides or feels at ease in Him does not sin," that is, continually, or as a practice. "Whosoever does sin as a practice has not seen Him in the past with understanding right up to the future. Neither has he known Him in the past and knowing Him right up to the present. Little children, let no one lead you astray. He that practices the righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that practices sin is out from the devil as to source. For the devil sins from a beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might undo the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not practice sin. For his seed, that is God's seed, remains in him. And he's unable to continue to sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not out from God, neither he that does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from a beginning, that we should love one another." We've been looking at righteousness in our position in Christ. In fact, that's how we got to the Gospel of John chapter 15, and now into his first of three epistles, where he uses a word that we've been emphasizing, abide. We are righteous in Christ. And whether you knew it or not, if you know Christ as your personal Savior by faith in the gospel, you are righteous in Christ. 24/7. Without doing anything down here, it's because God can see you that way, and He can see you righteously that way because of what your Savior has done on your behalf is so powerful to such an extent that even though we still have a sin nature, as a born-again believer, we still possess a sin nature down here on earth, He can see us, and He does see us in the third heaven, where His Son has ascended and is seated at His right hand, and He looks at His Son, and in God, in the Father's mind, He sees all of us with the righteousness of His Son. 24/7. But as we grow as a believer, how God sees us of that righteous quality is to be implemented into our practice down here on earth. And so we have positionally in Christ we're righteous, but now it's an opportunity to put that into practice, to be practically righteous, to act out righteousness. And so we've been looking at this word from John chapter 15, and now in 1 John chapter 2, and now in chapter 3, and we'll see it in chapter 4, the word meno in the Greek, abide, to be at home, to feel at ease, to feel comfortable in. And when we look at this morning, we're going to hit two verses. We're going to review verse 6, where it uses the word abide, abiding in Him, and what that does in relationship to our activity of acting lawless or sin. We're going to see the same thing when we come to, or something very similar, when we come to verse 9. It's going to say something quite similar, and we want to look at that. When you abide in Christ, when you feel at ease in what you know of how He sees you in Christ, and you're comfortable with that, then Christ, who is in you by virtue of the new birth, by virtue of regeneration, He can feel at home. He can feel comfortable in us. And so we want to quickly review these first five verses, and then we were just on verse 6 last Sunday, so we're going to look at that and then proceed down to verse 9 as we continue this morning. So in verse 1, we see one of the aspects of our identity. Behold, what manner of love that we that the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be identified, called, born ones of God. You believe the gospel that Christ, being God, died on the cross for your sins, paid that debt, and He rose bodily from the dead. When those facts become actually real, you see, I can say those things, and I can hear those things, and we can know them mentally. Okay, I know what you said. I can take a test and do it. But we're not talking about that level of knowledge. We're talking about a far deeper level of knowledge, and it's a different word in the Greek language, and it's the word to know by experience. I know. It's happened to me. Yes, He is God. He did die for my sins. He bodily rose from the dead. Even one of the 11, aside from Judas, that one of the 11 touched Him. So it was a bodily resurrection, and it's all true. And when that becomes true, that's when the new birth takes place. I really understand that. I really believe that. And when that happens, we experience what John uses several times in his letter here, the new birth, being born out from God. And in this birth, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 says, our spirit is joined to His spirit. Now, you have three elements. You have a container, a body, knock on wood, knock on the old skull here. This is the container. And in this container, Scripture says, we have a spirit and a soul. And the spirit is the area, the immaterial part of a human person that can know and reason, and where logic resides. The soul, on the other hand, knows also, it has knowledge, but it has knowledge according to emotions, according to our senses. Our five senses. How does it smell? How does it touch? How does it feel? How does it sound? How does it taste? How does it hear? I already did sound. Which one am I missing? You get the idea. All five senses, through the soul. The soul interprets our senses to our mind. And so, when you're born in the realm of the new birth, it only takes place. It's good for everything out in the future. You're going to have a new body. We're going to see that in just a moment. You're going to have a new body. It's going to be like Christ. Your soul is going to be saved, so your emotions are not going to lead you all around going, oh, I like this, or this looks good, oh, I don't want that, oh, this is pleasant. I'm being led around by my emotions, my soul. One day my soul is going to be saved. I've said this before. I wake up in the morning, and what does my soul tell me? Mark, you don't want to wake up yet. You want to keep sleeping. That type of thing. We've been saved in the realm of our spirit, where we can understand who Jesus Christ really is and what He did. and we can begin growing. And so here it tells us that we're little born ones. Behold, what manner of love the Father's bestowed upon us, that we should be called born ones of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Then in verse 2 it says, Beloved, now you are the born ones of God, and it doesn't appear what we shall be, but we know this, that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. This verse is telling us that this hair isn't going to be gray. These eyes won't need these glasses. These ears won't need the hearing aids that I have in them now. I won't need inserts in my shoes for my feet to feel comfortable. And on as we age, the joints and all the difficulty that we experience, because we're going to have a body like His resurrected, glorified body. The body He came out of the grave with, and what that body could do, that's the quality of body we're going to have in the future. So that's the promise to those who are born ones. And then it goes on to say in verse 3, every man that has this hope, this expectation in himself, purifies himself even as he is pure. So now I've got this object of what I'm going to be like, and that's motivation for my purpose. My purpose is to be devoted, to be separated. That's what that word purify means. It's to be free from things that would distract from my relationship to and association to my Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's on the plane of the way Jesus Christ is pure. Now, this word pure is related to holy. Holy means separated from. One of the Godhead's eternal attributes is holiness. They're separated from anything unlike themselves. And within the Trinity, they're separated from the identity of one another. So they don't confuse themselves among themselves. That's what that separateness is. This word is talking not about a quality of how you are being separated. This is an activity resulting in a quality where I am freeing myself from anything that would disturb that devotion to my Savior and to my Father. And so I have a motivation now. This is the way I'm going to be. I'm going to have a body like His. By the way, what did I have to do to earn that? Well, let's ask an earlier question. What did I have to do to earn having my sins forgiven? I didn't earn it. He did it all, and He offered it by grace. He says, here it is. Believe it. Okay? So, I never earned my forgiveness of sin, and it says nothing here about earning this new way of existing in this glorified body. I don't earn it. It's all by God's grace. So I have that motivation of how to live, freeing myself from everything, even as He is pure. Now, you can't say this of God the Father, because the Father never has to free Himself from anything else. But God the Son, with a human body, had opportunities. Remember what Satan did 40 days and 40 nights? You see that in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel. He was tempted in the wilderness by Satan 40 days and 40 nights. You know what his response was? We just see the last three temptations. And Jesus answered authoritatively with the authority of Scripture in response to those temptations, those testings, those offers for Jesus to accomplish what He was sent for in a different way than how the Father designed Him to accomplish what He was sent for. Take a shortcut. If you just do it this way, take a shortcut here, take a shortcut there. Put yourself up on the temple. That was one of the three temptations, the last three, and cast yourself down And the angels, it says, there's a promise in the Psalms that the angels will bear you up. They won't even allow your foot to be dashed against a stone. Won't that be amazing? And everybody will believe you then. And Jesus answers him, that's not the way. That's not the way I'm presenting myself. So, Jesus, God the Son, in humanity, kept Himself pure in relationship to these opportunities to veer off course from what the Father told Him to say and what He showed Him to do. And so as He was pure in His humanity completely, that's the standard by which we are as God's born ones now. Now it says in verse 4, it talks about committing sin being lawlessness, and that which is sin is acting as if God has no requirement. Why does John insert verse 4 there? Because sin is going to be the problem that will cause us not to be purifying ourselves. And that's what we need to be purified from, is our enemies, our three enemies that would cause us to veer off course, so to speak. And so he mentions sin here. He mentions sin back in chapter 1. You've all got a sin nature. And if you say you don't have a sin nature, you're making God a liar. You're His child, but you're not glorified yet. You still have a sin nature. So don't lie and say, I don't have one. Oh, that really wasn't a sin. That was just a boo-boo. That was just a mistake. No. We have a sin nature that can sin. And if we as believers allow that to happen, then the remedy for a believer, not being kicked out of the family, still being in the family, is to confess, to say what God says about whatever I did or said as an act of sin, an action of sin. Then we come to verse 5, where John goes on to say, and you know that He was manifested, that is, Jesus Christ was manifested to take our sins. That's what He did when He went to the cross. He took our sins. And in Him is no sin. Now, He was the perfect sacrifice. Remember how the Jews under the sacrificial system, they had the law. God gave them the law. They said, all that you say, we will do. And so God gave them this legal system. In relationship to their sins, they were to sacrifice, in fact, not all sins. Some sins there was no sacrifice for. They had to give their physical life for that. But those sins that didn't reach that point were to be taken care of by an animal's death. But that animal's death, the blood of that animal, as they applied that blood the way the Mosaic law said to take the blood here and dip your finger here and put it on the horns of the altar and pour out the rest at the base and so forth, all of that was for the purpose of covering sin. Covering sin. But when Jesus Christ shed His blood on the cross as the last and ultimate sacrifice for sin, He didn't cover sin. He took it away. He took it away. Do you know that everybody's sin, from Cain, well, let's go back to Adam. He was the first sinner. To the last sinner that'll ever be born on this earth, and we're all born in sin since Adam. We're all his offspring. We're all born sinners. All those sins have been paid for. Jesus Christ paid for them all. And so verse 5 says, you know that He was manifested to take our sins, and in Him is no sin. When God offered His Son, He offered it had to be a perfect sacrifice. Under the Old Testament, those animals had to be without blemish. You couldn't take something that you're going to send to the slaughterhouse anyway, because they weren't worth anything for breeding stock and so forth. So, it had to be the perfect, it had to be the best animal. And that reflected God sending His Son as the perfect sacrifice. So when He died for our sins, what kind of a sacrifice was He? He was perfect. He was sinless. Okay, he's a sinless sacrifice. He has all the sins of the world placed upon him. Isaiah tells us that in Isaiah chapter 53. He took it all. All that was placed upon him. Didn't that kind of sully him? Well, he died and paid for those sins, and he did so righteously so that when he was finished, those sins that he paid for did not sully him. To the point where we're told in John chapter 16 that he returned to the Father based upon his righteousness. He was absolutely righteous. Wait, wasn't he the one on the cross that took all our sins? Yeah. And he paid for them all righteously. And so he came without a sin nature. He was a perfect, spotless lamb. When he rose from the dead, he could return to God the Father where he came from because no sin spotted him at all. He wasn't sullied by sin at all. The perfect sacrifice, you know that he was manifest to take our sins, and in him is no sin. Then we saw this last week, verse 6. Whoever feels at ease in him does not sin. Now, what we're going to see in these verses, 6 through 11, is the distinguishing difference between those who profess to be a believer from those who actually possess the new birth, or have experienced the new birth and possess eternal life. There's a distinction, a difference. Even though you can have two people sitting in the same seat, that is the same row, in a church building, and they look alike, and they can talk alike and everything else, but one truly believes this good news about Christ, and the other has reservations. I'm not sure about that. Or there are many folks that have been in, that have heard the gospel, and they've made an ascent toward it, and then later on, when they thought it over some more, go, well, he really couldn't have been God. And then there's even these religious guys in Christianity and history that have said he was a good man, but he wasn't really God. And they go, you know what? I agree with that. That's an indication that the person who claimed to be a believer, who claimed to believe in the Jesus of Scripture, really doesn't believe in the Jesus of Scripture. And so we're looking at distinctions here. John's telling us these distinctions. So those who know, can know, who know Christ as their Savior, can know when there's those teachers that come along and say, well, Jesus was a good man, but he really wasn't God. Okay, well, Jesus was God, but what he did on the cross, okay, it says he died for our sins, but you've got to add something to that because it wasn't quite complete. There's no such thing as a free lunch. In this case, there's no such thing as complete forgiveness, free forgiveness. You have to add something to it. And so in some way, there are teachers that John says are coming along and they are interrupting the truth. And he calls them anti-Christ. That is, those who are against, contrary to Christ. So he says here in verse 6, as we were looking at last week, whosoever abides, or here's our word, feels at ease, feels at home, feels comfortable in him. Now, in him is how you're seen by God the Father, looking at his right hand there in the third heaven. You're in Christ, and when you're feeling at ease, knowing that you're in him, in Christ, there in the third heaven, if you're feeling at ease, you're not going to be practicing sin. You're not going to be habitually exercising or yielding to your sin nature. You have a sin nature. But God's going to make sure that you don't habitually use your sin nature. In fact, that you're reckoning yourself to be dead to your sin nature and alive unto God in your position in Christ. So, if a person is feeling at ease in Christ, in his or her position in Christ, you're not habitually sinning. You still have a sin nature, and you may use it once in a while, but it's not a habitual thing. Last week we pointed out three different things. They're up here on the board. You can read them. There's three different ways that a true believer would not would feel at ease in Christ and therefore not sin. But we go on in verses 7 and 8 now, where it says, "Little born ones, let no man deceive you. He that does," and there's a definite article before righteousness there, so it's a particular act of righteousness. "He that does the righteousness is, as to his character, righteous, even as he," Christ, "is righteous," as righteous as Christ. How can you see if you yourself are righteous or some other believer is righteous? When you perform the act of righteousness. What is the act of righteousness? If you have, I hope you're going through your Bible right now. If you go back to the last verse of chapter 2, it says something very similar. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that practices the, there's a definite article there, the righteousness is born out of him. How can you tell if another believer or if another person who professes to know Christ as their Savior is truly born out of God? By their activity of the righteousness. We've said this is a particular. What is the act that John is talking about? We've seen this so many times. In fact, what is the phrase that we've said John repeats over and over and over in this letter, that you should do what in relationship to other believers? You should show agape love. You should love them. In chapter 2, verse 6, "He that says he feels at ease abides in him," the Father and in the Son, "ought himself also to walk even as he walked." We've gone over that several times. Verse 10, "He that loves his brother feels at ease in the light," that is, showing forth the life of God in activity. That's what John has recorded as light. That's what light is in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 4. "He that loves his brother is feeling at ease in showing forth the life of God in activity." And then we come down here, we're just picking some out. Verse 19, "There were those who were pretenders in our group. They went out from us, but they were really not out of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have felt at ease." That word continue. Again, meno, felt at ease with us. "But they went out from us that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." This verse tells us that the opposite of not feeling at ease with believers demonstrates an unbeliever. If you do feel at ease, you are a believer. Who are you feeling at ease with? Other believers. And so you're showing a love by associating with other believers. Look with me at verse 11 in chapter 3. "This is the message that you heard from a beginning." And here it is, this act of righteousness spelled out clearly without ambiguity, that we should love one another. Now, when we come to verse 7, verse 6 goes on to say, "Whoever practices sin has not seen him, neither has known him." Both are in a particular construction in the Greek. It's called the perfect tense, where it says that if someone is practicing sin, that is, they keep going and nothing happens, they just keep doing what they want to do, but they claim to be a believer, it says at the end of verse 6, "have not seen him," that is, with understanding, "in the past," right up to the present day, present moment, "nor have," they have not seen him, "nor heard him, known him, have not seen him or known him. They haven't really known him, who he is. If you know Christ as your Savior, you know that you know him. You've experienced it. Christ is God. He did die for my sins. He did bodily rise from the dead. When that becomes real to you, that's when your spirit is joined to his spirit and you know it. No one else might be in the room when this happened, but you were. And you know the reality of this experience, what John calls the new birth. You've seen it and you know it. You've seen it not with your eyes, but remember last week we went to John chapter 20 and Peter and John running to the tomb, and there's three different words for how they saw. The last time a word to see is John used it. John went in the second time. He was the first one there. He looked. It's empty. Peter goes in. He looks. He looks in a way where he's examining. Boy, great clothes are at the base of the foot of the base where Jesus' body was laid, and that which was wrapped around his head is up here. He's noticing the detail. John comes and he sticks his head in again, and then voila, the light turns on, and he goes, I get it. This is what he was talking about, which we never understood. In fact, in Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 18, it tells us on two different occasions during his earthly ministry, he said we wouldn't understand. It was when it happened that these guys who knew he was God in the flesh now realized that he had died and was bodily alive. They saw it. If you know Christ as your Savior, it's because you've seen that with your mind. And you go, it's true. It's true, he is alive. Everything that he said, he was going to lay his life down for our sins, and he was going to take his life up again. John chapter 5, he had that authority. It happened. It's true. Then we go on here in verses 7 and 8, and it says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that practices righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. So don't let people deceive you. And what's this? Righteousness is righteous practice. It's acting according to the ability that you have to love one another. If you do that act of righteousness, you're righteous just as Christ is righteous. And then it goes on to tell us the opposite in verse 8. He that practices, commits, or does continually, habitually sin is out from the devil. For the devil sins from a beginning. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus said concerning the religious leaders. Now, if anybody was going to claim to have a relationship with Jehovah, the population of Israel said, well, they're the ones who should have this relationship. But you know what Jesus said about these guys? He says in verse 44 of John chapter 8, you are of your father, the devil, and the strong desires of your father you desire to be doing. He was a murderer from a beginning. He was a murderer in the sense that what he did in tempting Eve and through Eve, Adam, caused their spiritual death. They experienced a separation in the realm of their human spirit from God and eventually caused their physical death. And Romans 5:12 says, from that time, because we're out of Adam, all of us experience death. All of us experience death. He was a murderer. He's the one who caused these deaths. He was a murderer from a beginning, and he did not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks the lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. That which Jesus was accusing these fellows of, these religious leaders, he was saying, he was associating them, you're that way because you have experienced in your fallen state exactly what Satan caused at the beginning. Satan doesn't come along every generation and say, well, I've got to tempt Mark now because Mark's an untried person. No, Mark isn't an untried person. I was tried back in Adam. When Adam was tempted and he fell, Mark fell. I gained what he gained. When he sinned, he disobeyed. He gained a sin nature. He passed that on. Generation by generation by generation by generation. And so Satan didn't have to tempt me. He did the first parents. And so anyone that claims to be a believer but doesn't, he that commits, practices sin, verse 8, is out of the devil, for the devil sins from a beginning. By the way, when it says beginning, you know what beginning it's talking about. Back in Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28, Lucifer, the covering cherub, the greatest of all God's created beings, had an idea. You know what? I look pretty good. It says in Ezekiel chapter 28, he was walking in this place upon the earth before man was created, before Adam and Eve were created. He was upon the earth ruling under God, his universe, for God. And he walked in these stones, and he had a garment of light. And it says he walked among these stones of fire. They reflected his garment of light. And he began to have the idea, you know, I look pretty good. And he began to have the idea, you know, I look so good. I'm developing. I came from God's hand. At least that's how the story goes, that I was told when I began to exist. God had said he created me. So, but you know what? Do I really need God anymore? I can do things the way I think, independently from God. And when he began to think that and sell that idea among the other spirit beings back at that time before the creation of humanity, that's when Lucifer became Satan or the devil. And so it says here, he that commits sin is out of the devil, for the devil sins from a beginning. That's when he first sinned. He had that idea, and he began to sell that idea among the spirit realm. They tried to act on that, and they were limited at that time. God judged them to a particular degree, not completely. That complete judgment is still out there in the future. Then it goes on to say, for this purpose, verse 8, the Son of God was manifest in order that he might unloose the works of the devil. Why was Jesus Christ manifest? That he would undo the works of the devil. Remember the different stories in the Gospels about Jesus healing different ones who it says were oppressed by the devil? Satan was causing certain weaknesses, physical problems, to kind of undermine the testimony of Jesus Christ when he's upon earth. But what did Jesus do? He healed them. Those who were possessed by demons, not everybody, but on the occasions he did this, he cast those demons out. So he demonstrated that he could reverse what Satan caused. But he didn't go back to heaven going, well, I've healed some people that were made ill or sick or crippled because of Satan, and that's good enough. That was just the demonstration of the big thing he was going to do. During his earthly ministry, he demonstrated that he had authority over Satan and Satan's minions, spirit beings, demons. He had authority over them. And having authority over them and unloosing some of those works, when he died on the cross, he paid for everything that man had fallen into because Satan, through the serpent, back in the Garden of Eden, had tempted our first parents. And that whole train wreck from that point on, Jesus Christ paid for every sin. You know Christ is your Savior today? You've been unloosed from the penalty of your sin nature and your personal sins. So he's provided this solution where it says that he might unloose the works of the devil, and with believers who believed in that ultimate work of unloosing, of being free from the sins and the penalty of sins that all began because of what Satan did back in the Garden of Eden. That work has been unloosed. Now we get to verse 9. And we want to spend a little time here, so just bear with me, and then we're just going to be looking at verse 9. Now it says, whosoever is born out of God does not commit sin or practice sin habitually. For his seed, God's seed, feels at ease. That's the second time we've seen this word, to feel at ease or abide, in this chapter so far. God's seed feels at ease in the believer. That's why he doesn't sin. In fact, it goes on to say, and he's unable to sin because he's born out of God. Now, both of those places there at the beginning of verse 9 and at the end of verse 9 where it says that the one born out of God does not sin, and then later on it says that he's unable to sin, means that you don't practice sin. An unbeliever can't do anything but practice sin. They continue in sin. But you can't as a believer. Why not? It says because God's seed feels at ease in you. Now what we've seen so far about a menno, abide, feel at ease, he feels at home. His seed feels at home in us. His seed, let me show you two verses. Keep your finger here in 1 John. Very quickly we'll go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. And then 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, Peter says two things in these two letters concerning the new birth, concerning this seed. He says in 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides into the age. When you experienced the new birth, it was because of a seed. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, Peter writes, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust. Because of this seed, you are a partaker of the divine nature. His seed has produced a nature, and the nature is animated by life. So God's nature and his life are being spoken of in relationship to this seed. It's his seed. When you experience the new birth, it's because you now possess, or not possess, but you are related to his nature and his life. That's the seed. Now it says that his seed feels at ease in you. But I still have a sin nature, and I can sin. But yet it says here that, get back here to 1 John, it says, whoever is born of God does not practice sin, does not habitually commit sin. What's it talking about? Because his seed remains in you. What we've talked about so far about feeling at ease is a condition. That is, in John chapter 15, verse 1 through 5, if we feel at ease in our position in Christ, then Christ, who indwells us, he'll feel at home in us. There's a condition there. He'll only feel at home. He resides in us. But he'll only feel at home in us if we feel at home in our position in Christ. That's what we saw in the first five verses of John chapter 15. But here it says that his seed feels at ease in us. We go back to chapter 1 and in the first verse of chapter 2. A believer has a sin nature. And a believer can exercise that sin nature. He shouldn't exercise that sin nature, but we do. So what's this talking about? How can his seed feel at ease in us if we can exercise that sin nature? And I think the answer to that is this. He owns you. He knows what the conclusion of your salvation is going to be. He knows how you're going to end up because he's provided it all. You're going to be glorified. You're going to have a body like his without a sin nature in the future. Okay? Because of that, if you having a sin nature right now, and I having a sin nature, and I exercise that sin nature as a believer, how can his seed feel at ease in me? It's not because I'm always feeling at ease in him. But his seed is feeling at ease in me because he owns me. And he knows what I'm going to turn out to be. And so as he works in me, and I use my sin nature, it's like God is saying, Mark, I own you. That's not who you are. You're using your indwelling sin nature. I know you still have it. Until the rapture, you're going to still have it. But you don't have to yield to it. Why? Because that's not who you are, and that's not how you're going to be glorified. That's how his seed, his life and nature, can feel at ease in you because he owns you. And when I do use my sin nature, he's not going to be act toward me like he does toward the unbeliever. The unbeliever can do whatever they want. If they can get away with it, if the law doesn't haul them in, if disease doesn't catch up with them, if an irate neighbor or a fellow citizen doesn't do them in, God isn't going to in this life. But you know what he does? With those that belong to him, with those in whom his seed, his life and nature feel at ease because of ownership, he won't let you go on. He won't let you continue in sin to practice that. And so, very quickly, want to look at four things how God will not allow a believer to continue in sin because his seed feels at ease in you. First of all, God is energizing the believer both to do and to will of his good pleasure. To will and be energetic of his good pleasure. That's Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Every believer, God works in, he's giving you a desire and an energy to do his desires. So you've got what you need. You know where we're going on this? Just because you've got what you need, do you always use it? Do you use his desire? And do you use his energizing? I don't. Not all the time. And you know what I'm doing? I'm using my determinative will. He gives me a desirous will. Yeah, Mark, you want to do this? I go, yeah. My sin nature goes, Mark, you want to do this? I go, yeah. And I need to choose which way I'm going to go. I have the determination. I have the determinative will. Where I have the last word, but he's the one who's working in me to be willing, to be desiring, and to be energetic. So I've got everything I need. That's number one. Number two, as we saw here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, it says, every man that has this hope of the future of your glorification, this hope in him purifies himself. The believer is purifying himself because of this hope, even as he is pure. So, If I'm using His desirous will that He's providing and I'm using His energizing, I'm going to be practicing the third verse in 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to be purifying myself. That's the activity. 1 John 3:3 is a believer who has determined, I want to do what God is giving me the desire to do. Now, up to that point, hey, this is great, and I can be, I can choose to do that, but I may not choose to do that. I can, for whatever reason, and there's a lot of reasons, and they're obvious, why we would want to choose to do it our own way and sin. And when that happens, then God carries on another work. In Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, it tells us about a ministry that the Holy Spirit carries on in our hearts and minds when we sin. Ephesians 4:30, or excuse me, yeah, well, I'm in, yeah, 6:30 isn't going to work, or 5:30 is, here we go. Here we go. And stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of complete redemption. Why would the Holy Spirit grieve? Because I've chosen not to purify myself. I've chosen not to choose His desirous will and use His energizing. That's why the Holy Spirit would begin to grieve in me. Then we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and it says this in verses 10 and 11. Let me go back to verse 8. Paul writes to them because of some unrighteous activity, sin, in their local church. He says in verse 8, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not regret, though I did regret, I do not change my mind, though I did have a regret, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but not that you sorrowed, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing." Now here we go. "For godly sorrow," or godly grief, the grief we read about in Ephesians 4:30, "for the godly grief works repentance unto salvation, not to be regretted, but the grief of the world works death." An unbeliever can do the same act of unrighteous activity as a believer, and if he gets caught by the law, by disease, by an angry neighbor, or whatever, he can regret that. "I regret that I did that unrighteous thing." But it doesn't help anything, it doesn't change anything. He suffers the consequences. But that's not true when the Holy Spirit grieves. The Holy Spirit grieves so that we would change our mind and do what John wrote in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that we would confess what we did as sin. Why do we become aware of that? Because of Holy Spirit grief. Holy Spirit grief. We're energized by His power and will to do what is His good pleasure, to purify ourselves. But if we don't, then things are going to get a little tough, and the Holy Spirit's going to begin to grieve. And if He's grieving, we can respond to that grief. We can respond correctly to the grief because of the sin in our life. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 31 and 32 read, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are child trained or chastened of the Lord in order that we should not be condemned with the world." When the Holy Spirit produces grief because of sin, and Paul says, when he reminded the Corinthian believers of the difficulty that they were involved in because of unrighteous activity, he said he did not change his mind like, I wish I wouldn't have made you upset. No, he was expressing what the Holy Spirit was doing. This grief. The Holy Spirit's the one who produces the grief. And if we, when we're grieved, as we're carnal, as we sin, respond, we judge ourselves. How do you judge yourself? 1 John 1:9. I look at it the way God looks at it and go, you know what I did was wrong. What I did was sin. Father, that activity, that word, that discourse, whatever it was, that action or vocalization, that I'm agreeing with God, that was sin. And what happens? He's faithful every time. He'll do this every time. And he's righteous to send that sin away, that act of sin, as a believer. He's faithful. Now, that disruption in the relationship within the family, that disruption is gone. That's what happens when we judge ourselves. But if we choose not to, and we're going to do what the unbeliever does, what does the unbeliever do in relationship to unrighteousness, to sin? It's a habitual practice. It's a habitual practice. If we try that, and the Holy Spirit grieves in our life, and we don't respond by confessing that activity as sin, and we continue on, then he's the one who judges us. And it tells us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. That word is child trained, corrected. Why? He loves us so much, he will not let Mark continue in the practice in which I was heading. I was starting to make that a practice. And if I didn't stop short with the grief because of the grieving of the Holy Spirit, God will stop me. Why? Because he loves me. My dad, as a kid, corrected us as kids, and back then there was corporal punishment. We got spanked. And it wasn't pleasant. But I tell you, it had its designed effect. That's what God wants. God corrects. The other passage in the New Testament concerning this corrective, chastening activity by the Lord is found in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he lays the cat of nine tails, scourges every son whom he says, come on home. Now, if you endure, if you hold up under chastening, God's dealing with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father does not correct? But if you be without chastening, correction, child training, if you be without that, whereof all believers are partakers. You know what that tells us? Every person who's come to know Christ as their personal Savior, in varying degrees from time to time, has experienced correction. That means that when Mark was saved when he was 9 years old, he just didn't go on an upward angle, and I just kept growing and being obedient and everything else. No, it was like the old business chart. And depending on how bad I might have responded, that might have gone down a ways. But it was always going in the same direction. Because every believer is child trained. And if you're not, verse 8 says, if you're without chastisement, whereof we're all partakers, then are you illegitimate and not sons. In other words, if a person claims to be a believer, claims to be a Christian, can be a member of a church, and their lifestyle is such that they're involved in activity that is sin. Now, some things are kind of wide open that everybody knows about. In fact, the New Testament even touches on that. There are sins that everybody knows it's sin. But there are certain things that can be kind of on the QT, and you know, it's kind of under the radar and everything. Well, it might be under the radar to most other brothers and sisters in Christ, but it's not to God. And you can have a person who claims to be a believer, and they can be practicing things that are, and some of the things I've heard about churches and church leaders and even ministers and so forth would burn your ears. Maybe, but today's lifestyle and everything, I don't know. But there are things that God knows, whether they're overt or whether they're not. And He will love you. He will love me. And He has loved me. And He has loved you. And He'll continue to do that for the believer. We come back here to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. And it says, whoever is born of God does not habitually practice sin, for his God's seed feels at ease in him. I'm the owner. I own you. You belong to me. That's not the behavior that you've been born unto. That's how his seed can remain in him, and he cannot sin. He's unable to sin. Why? Because God will stop you short. The unbeliever can go on and do that. Like I said, if the law doesn't catch him, if disease doesn't catch him, if an irate neighbor or you put in whatever else that can stop unrighteous activity, but for a believer, God will stop you short. Why? Because He loves you. And you are unable to continue to sin because you're born of God. Very important in understanding the distinctions between those who say they're believers and those who are really born-again believers. Remember what we've said so far? Matthew chapter 13, there's the seed that is the mustard plant is sown. It's the greatest of all herbs, and it's sown by the sower, who is identified in Matthew 13 as Jesus Christ. He sows his seed. And it's a little seed, tiny seed. It's the greatest of all herbs. That represents true believers from the first century till this morning. That mustard plant. But in Matthew 13, it grows into a monstrosity, into a tree. From a mustard plant to a tree. It's the tree that represents the realm, the size of those who profess to be Christians, but really aren't. You're a Christian, why? Are you a Christian because you come into this building? Well, it's a church, isn't it? Well, let me ask you this. Are you a car because you walked out into your garage? Now, walking into this building doesn't make you a Christian. Because you made wet? There are many who say, well, yeah, you do this activity and that makes you a Christian. No, John says over and over again, it's because of the new birth. Because of the new birth. The believer's Father has fathered us unto eternal life, out from spiritual death. And therefore, we're to remember that we are His born ones. That's our identity. That's one part of our identity. We're born ones. We're children. We're also seen as mature ones in Christ. But those are the two aspects of our identity. We're born ones. Our future glorification will cause us to be like our Savior in His glorified humanity. And our purpose today is to be purified or separated unto our position in Christ and have His revealed will lived out in our lives. So verse 11 of chapter 3 says, this is the commandment, that you love one another. There is the practice of righteousness. The epitome of righteousness is loving one another. But you say, what does loving one another look like? I go and help somebody, okay? I help a brother or sister in Christ. John chapter 3 is going to go on to say, if a brother or sister in Christ has need physical need, that you provide for that need if you've got resources and they don't, and it's a genuine need. It says, how does the love of God feel at ease in you if you shut up your feelings for them, your bowels, and you don't actually help that? That's one way. Physical needs. George and Shannon this morning, they need intercession. They need supplication by other brothers and sisters in Christ, bringing them before the throne. Tim mentioned this morning in bringing the little things before the Lord and noticing that he sees how God's hand is providing even for those little things. You talk to George on the phone and give him a call today. He'll tell you, we appreciate so much that you're praying for us. And we can tell the difference. You pray for one another. And then here's another one, folks. You're loving the brethren. You live correctly wherever you are. Ephesians chapter 4. It's abounding in the truth. Or truthing it in love, it says. Truthing it. How do you truth in love? It's how you act. It's how you speak. It's how you think. It's how you even display an attitude. In all of those things, you're being a display. And other believers can see that. And they're encouraged by that. And what that is, they're being encouraged by your love for them because you're acting out your eternal life. You see, there's a lot of different facets of how you can love the brethren. And I haven't covered them all. But that's just some. Loving one another. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity that you have left us here upon this planet to be able to grow in grace and in the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in doing that, Father, it's going to involve those works that you planned that we should walk in, and those works are going to be involving other believers of a display of agape love, your quality of love, divine love, in all of these and various other areas and opportunities. And Father, we can do that more consistently only as we abide in how you see us in our Savior. So Father, may we keep reverting back and understanding and focusing on our identity in Christ, and then realizing our identity of that manner of love that you have caused us because of the indwelling of our Savior to be called born ones of you. Father, to that end, work in our hearts today and on into the days ahead. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.